Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Thank you for this opportunity to be with you again in this capacity. It's such a privilege for me to be here as I reflect on the great many things that the Lord has used in my life outside of my mom and dad, my church when I was in college, and Second Presbyterian Church. Those are the top three things that the Lord has used in my life. So I come here with great thanks to you and appreciation, not only for the way that you loved me and cared for me, but how patient you were with me all those years when I was in seminary and you had to listen to all those sermons and you had to entrust your children to me to some extent. I know that was very challenging, but it's very humbling to stand here in this capacity again. And even after I left here, you all continue to pray for me. Many of you traveled to my ordination service. Even beyond that, as I went to start the RUF work at Western Carolina University in January of 08, you all gave generously to me and still do give generously to me. You're my largest supporting church. And in supporting the work at Western Carolina, you are taking the gospel to an area that is in desperate need of it. There is not a PCA church within 30 minutes of where we are. We've been working on planning a church for about 3 years, and that finally is, Lord willing, coming to fruition. The ministry at Western, the RUF ministry there, started with one student, and now we have over 200. So please continue to pray for us. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for your generosity. The Lord has used you in a tremendous way in my life, as well as for his kingdom's sake, not only here at Second, but also in the mountains of Western North Carolina. So thank you so much. I am eternally grateful to God for what you have meant to me and how he has used you in my life. So thank you. We've gathered here to worship our living God this morning, and if you would, let's look together at the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 28 through 34. This is God's word. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we gather here as beggars at your table to partake of your feast. We thank you for giving us much to contemplate and consider here. We ask, Holy Spirit, we beg you even, that you would please activate our hearts, that we might receive your word and hear your good news, and that our mind, our body, and our soul would rise up and affirm that what is here is true. And Spirit, we know that this is only possible if you would please shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ and cause him to be so exalted before our mind's eye that he would be irresistible to us. Do that for the glory of your triune name and our good. Amen. God gives us the Gospels in order to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to reintroduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very important for a whole host of reasons. You see, oftentimes we live as if we don't see and believe Jesus as he really is. As a matter of fact, we often think of Christ as some type of miracle cream. You know, when we get down and out, we get in the dumps, and we think to ourselves, oh, I need to take Jesus and apply him to me like some miracle cream, because Jesus never wants me to be in pain. He never wants me to suffer. He never wants me to grieve. So oftentimes we find ourselves in low points only, then reaching out to Christ. Other times we think of Jesus as perhaps like a superhero. He's a little bit stronger than my daddy, and he came to this world in order to find and protect good people. The other way we often think of Jesus is like this perpetual winner of the Teacher of the Year Award, that he's wise, he has a lot of experience, he can teach us many things, and we just need to look to him for life lessons. Oftentimes, that's how we think of Jesus. That's how we practice life with Jesus in our normal day life. And if that isn't true, which it is, that is often the way the culture presents who Christ really is. He's not really God. He's not really a savior of sinners. He didn't really come to save and seek the lost. Well, God gives us the Gospels to tell us who Jesus really is, not who we might think that he is, not who we hear other people say that he is, but who he really is. Because what we get to observe in the Gospels are real life encounters, real time and space with real people. Jesus uses real words and interacts with them, and we get a chance to observe those situations. And this morning, as we look here at Mark chapter 12, we actually get to eavesdrop on what we might call a small group that is going on. You notice that Jesus is standing here amidst a small crowd of people, and it is certainly lively, but it is not out of control. Verse 28 tells you that they are talking together, they're reasoning together. There are those in the little small group that are asking Jesus questions. He's answering them, and there is a scribe that, at least for the first part, is sitting back and listening and observing. Now, perhaps this is you this morning. Perhaps you're here and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're really thinking to yourself, who is this Jesus? This scribe, no doubt, was nervous because he had to observe and watch. And as it says, he was having heard them reason together and perceiving that Jesus answered them well. He took some time to process who this Jesus was and what he was doing. Now, just in case you don't know, a scribe has two primary responsibilities. One of the scribe's responsibilities is actually to take the word of God with a piece of paper and a writing instrument and to copy the word of God. He actually spent a majority of his time writing down the word of God. If you ever find yourself in a low point in your devotion time, that's not a bad place to start. Just to sit down and look at the scriptures, pick a passage, take a piece of paper and a pen, and begin to write it down, because it helps focus your mind on what is there. It actually helps you to think more deeply about the words that are there and the structure of the sentence and everything. But the scribe also had another responsibility. This no doubt flowed from the first. You see, if he spent much time writing down the word of God, he should have gained tremendous wisdom. So therefore, wherever the scribes lived, when there was a controversy in the town or the village or amongst married couples or just settling disputes, they would go to the scribe and say, hey, can you help me? You're a man of learning. You have a responsibility of writing down the word of God. Can you help me, help us? Can you help in this situation? Can you give us some insight, some wisdom? Well, this scribe observed Jesus talking and answering, and after a period of time, he stepped forward and he took the center stage. Have you ever done that in a small group setting? Nervous when you first get there? You settle in a little bit, then step forward. I've got a question. And the scribe asked Jesus point blank in front of the rest that were there. He said, Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? At the end of verse 28. Now, don't misunderstand his question. The scribe is not asking Jesus what commandment comes first, what commandment comes before commandment 2, 3, 4, 5. That's not his question. We love this type of question that the scribe is asking. The scribe wants to know directly, pointedly, and succinctly, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? What does that look like? We love pointed questions, and we love even more direct, succinct answers, don't we? Those of you that like to watch TV, if you're looking for something on the news and one news station doesn't have it, you'll just keep flipping the channel until you find it. If the game you're watching gets boring, you'll flip to another one. And you young people know this as well. Because you know that if you can't communicate what you need to communicate through text messaging about 150 characters or less, it just shouldn't be said, right? You love succinct, to the point, question and answer. And that's described to Jesus. Jesus, what does it mean to have a relationship with the living God? Please tell us in a very condensed way. So Jesus responds with this passage from Deuteronomy. He says, in essence, love God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, this passage is very important for his audience during this day. To relate it to us in our day, we might say that this passage, Deuteronomy 6, is like John 3:16 for us. Everybody knows John 3:16. Everybody would have known Deuteronomy 6. But here's the difference. Deuteronomy 6 had not been stripped of its power and authority and significance. So when Jesus said this passage, it would have registered in their minds, whoa, I know that passage. Love God and love neighbor. Now, as we gather here this morning, we could spend much time going through why Jesus might go through this passage, and that's not necessarily important for what our purposes are this morning. As we're sitting here under the Word of God, beloved, why should you love God? Do you ever think about that? Why should you love God? Why should we love God? Why should I love God? Do you ever think about the beauty of creation? You know, God has ordered your life so that you are living here in this wonderful state of South Carolina. You're living in the wonderful upcountry of South Carolina. You're in the foothills of the mountains. God has placed you in one of the most beautiful places. And the Bible tells you that creation itself declares and displays the amazing wisdom of God, the amazing wonder of God, the fact that He is so powerful and so creative that He could put all these colors together in this magnificent way. In other words, every waking moment of the day, every time that your eyes are open, you have ample reason to love God for His beauty and power, everything that you see. And even though creation itself is suffering because of sin in the world, you can still see the beauty and the wonder of God in it. Well, what about the Scriptures? That's another reason why you should love God. Yes, it's true that we should spend our lives poring over the Word of God, studying the Word of God, studying the words that He uses, studying the concepts, studying the flow of the Scriptures, and everything that you love to do in Sunday school, everything that you hear from the pulpit. It's incredibly important to meticulously study the Word of God. It's all true. But stepping back a little bit, do you realize that God wrote you the Scriptures to tell you that He's done everything to be friends with you? And this friendship is not a friendship that you might have with your dog or your cat or your favorite animal. This is the friendship that God Himself would describe as the friendship that exists between a faithful husband and a wife. It's the friendship that occurs between a faithful father and his children. Beloved, may you never, ever forget that God has done everything to be your friend and to love you, to be a faithful spouse to you, and to be your faithful father, to parent you like no one ever could. What about salvation? You can love God because of the beauty of creation, because that He took the time to write you a book to tell you what He's done to be your friend. But what about salvation itself? Are you to the point in your life where you can actually think perhaps a little bit below the surface about your walk with the Lord? Does it ever dawn on you that the God of the universe purposed to love you just because he wanted to love you? Not because you've done anything, but just simply because he wanted to have mercy on your soul. And not only that, but he wouldn't take your no for an answer. He would pursue you with omnipotent power and love and come into your life and take your heart that's dead and make it alive so that you might then respond by reaching out and claiming and believing in Jesus. That God would love you that much that although you continue to stiff arm him and walk away from him by grieving him 1,000 times, he's purposed to pursue you and love you with an unconditional love and to pay penalty for all of your mistakes and sins and to call you his child and to guarantee you an inheritance and to love you forever and ever. Beloved, we have much to love God. We have much reason, many reasons to love God, don't we? And Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. In other words, it's not just love God, but also your neighbor. And you know your neighbor is everyone that God puts around you at all times and all places. You see, there's something very powerful about the work of the gospel. When the gospel comes into your heart, it does not let you remain self-centered. The gospel comes into your life and not only redirects your life so that you are now facing and walking toward the triune God, but it also changes your heart so that now you actually desire to care about and love other people. The gospel compels us to love others. It forces us out of ourselves so that we might reach out to others. Can you think of a greater summary of what it means to have a relationship with the living God than Jesus' answer, love God and love your neighbor? It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? A profound love. Well, it's interesting that the scribe hears this answer. And he says to Jesus in verse 32, well said, teacher. Isn't that wonderful? Here's a man who was at first nervous about Christ. He was nervous about this whole Christian thing. And he finally got up enough confidence after observing Jesus reason with them. And after he perceived that Jesus was doing a good job, he finally steps forward and asks the question. Jesus answered him, and his response is, great job, Jesus. Couldn't agree with you more. Well said. I agree. And that is where this scenario goes to a whole new level, doesn't it? A whole new level of intensity. Because it's at that point, when the scribe says, well, teacher, well said, teacher, that you get the response of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say what you might think he would say. Jesus doesn't say to the man, you agree with me? Great, you're in a great position. You agree with what I've said? You intellectually affirm what I've said? Wonderful. Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And you can understand that those who are gathered around listening to this exchange understood the profound answer that Jesus gave to this man. If you notice verse 34, it says, no one dared question him anymore. They understood Jesus' answer. They weren't expecting, perhaps we might say, what Jesus was going to say. They certainly didn't expect Jesus to say, you're not far from the kingdom. This past baseball season, my son Owen, who is now 7, has moved up in the baseball leagues where we live in North Carolina, and he's passed the T-ball stage and passed the coach pitch stage, and now he's at the stage in Little League in which there's a machine on the pitcher's mound about 40 to 45 feet away from home plate, and it has a mechanical arm on there that's attached with a spring. The ball goes on top, the spring flies, the ball goes toward home plate at about 40 or 50 miles an hour. As a parent, it is wonderful to watch these little children play baseball and have fun and observe them. And as a parent sitting there on the side, it was great watching Owen standing up to plate. And the ball would come, and he would swing and swing and swing, and he just barely missed it. Now, as a parent, I would have loved for the problem to have been mechanical, you know? Owen, hold the bat right. You've got your arms, your hand switched. Owen, look at the ball. Owen, get the hat out, get your helmet out of your face. Owen, stand on this side of home plate. But he had all the mechanics down. He actually was looking at the ball. He had his hat on straight. He had held the belt bat correctly. He was standing at the right position beside home plate. And he was just so close. But he wasn't hitting the ball. You know what it's like to be close. Jesus said, "You're close, scribe, but you're not in the kingdom. You're not far, but you're still outside the kingdom. You do not yet have a saving relationship with me. You do not yet have a living relationship with God." Now, this is where Jesus is placing something squarely on our plate. This is what Jesus is trying to lodge in our minds from this passage, and preferably our hearts. And it's this. It's not so much your assessment of Jesus that matters. It's his assessment of you. Now, if you're here this morning and wrestling with the claims of Christianity, recognize right here from the page of Scripture, right from the lips of Jesus himself, you can intellectually agree with Jesus and be outside the kingdom of God. Know this, whether you're outside the church or in, to intellectually agree with Christ does not mean that you have obtained or have received salvation. And beloved, this should encourage you tremendously, because there will be moments of your life in which you will feel as if Jesus is far from you. There will be periods of your life in which you are in despair, hurting, suffering, and grieving. And it's in those moments that this is profoundly helpful. Because in those moments, you're going to want to rely on your assessment of Christ. And it's in those moments that he's trying to get you to understand that it's his assessment of you. And if you have sincerely believed in him and entrusted yourself to him, even in the midst of those difficult times, he has laid hold of you. He has given his life for you. And that is tremendously encouraging. So whether you're skeptical about the claims of Christ or not, know that it's his assessment that matters. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, know this. You might read all the scriptures and understand Jesus and who he is in your mind, but maybe Jesus is trying to communicate to you that receiving his assessment of you may be far more difficult than liking some of his teaching. Because to receive what he says of you, about you, means that you must admit that you're not quite what you should be. And oftentimes it's very easy to affirm the teachings of Jesus and still think that you're just fine, that there's no problem. And Jesus would make sure to have you know that doesn't exist, that can't exist together. Well, The other aspect of this passage that comes to our hearts and our minds is Jesus is meaning for this passage to comfort us in a much deeper way. You see, what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's actually putting an end to all that remains within us of the mentality that we think we can perform our way into a right position with God. Jesus is putting an end to that. He is doing away with that thought. He is answering that philosophy. He is answering that position. He's saying, you cannot perform your way into having a righteous standing before God. You can't do it. Now you might say, where does that come from, this passage? Well, you see, what Jesus is calling for, as he quotes Deuteronomy, is absolute, utter, complete, total devotion. The scribe thought to himself, like many of the other scribes who have not only taken God's word but added to it, well, Jesus, I just want to make sure I haven't missed anything. Just summarize it for me so I can say that I've done it. And Jesus says, okay, I'll take your bar and I'll raise it. I'll raise it to the top and I'll tell you where the bar really stands. And it stands in this place where God demands complete, utter devotion. All of your mind, all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your soul must be pointed and devoted to loving God and your neighbor. You see, there is no one who is honest and sincere about their own life who could say, I have loved God with all of my mind and heart and soul and strength. Jesus, let me tell you how hospitable I am to my neighbors. Hardly a day goes by where I'm not reaching out, where I'm not having people into my home, where I love my neighbors. I've always loved my neighbors. Jesus, I've never had a bad day. I've never said something under my breath before. Jesus, I have loved the Father with all that I am. There's not anyone in their right mind who could ever hear this from the Word of God and say, yes, I've done it. And you see, Jesus is pushing that into you because he's trying to get you to examine yourself and me to examine myself in light of what God requires so that we might say, oh yes, Jesus, I have failed. I have not loved the Lord with all that I am, nor have I loved my neighbor. As a matter of fact, Jesus, it's even worse than that, is that I've actually rebelled against loving my heavenly Father, and I actively am a horrible neighbor. I don't want to reach out to people. I don't want to waste my time with other people's problems. I've got enough of my own. I don't want to love them. I don't want to pray with them. I don't want to give to them and those who are in need. And you see, Jesus is right there saying, yes, I know. That's why I've come. That's why I'm here. You see, we get a hint into the heart of this scribe in verse 32 where he thinks of Jesus as teacher, right? Is Jesus a teacher? Of course he is. That perhaps is the most used title to describe him in the Gospels from other people. He's a powerful teacher. Those that heard him witnessed to the fact that he did not teach like other teachers. He taught with incredible authority. He taught things from heaven. But you see, Jesus is far more than a teacher. He's a Savior. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to love the Lord with all of his mind and heart and soul and strength and his neighbor, which, oh, by the way, is us. And it's when Jesus says that he came to love his neighbor, just remember, he's putting it very gently, isn't he? Because we're not only his neighbor, we're the neighbor that's the enemy. And he came to love us. So Jesus is saying Stop clinging to everything else. Your works, your thoughts, your performance. Stop clinging to everything else. And see me and have me and receive me as your Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have loved an unlovely people. We thank you that you speak to us directly and challenge our minds and challenge our theories and challenge our world philosophies. You challenge the way we look at reality so that we might understand that you indeed are wise and experienced as a teacher, but you're so much more than that. You are the Savior. So help us and cause us to acknowledge our need of being saved and redeemed. And help us to draw strength from the fact that we have been redeemed, so that we might live lives that show that by your grace we are striving to love the Lord with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength, and we are, by your grace, striving to love our neighbors. Jesus, thank you for being our Redeemer. May all glory redound to you. Amen.